When making decisions about someone, especially consequential decisions, it's very advisable to know who that person really is.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, a message from one of our missionaries.
I really appreciate speaking here. I'm one of the missionaries this church supports. We're president of Midwest Christian Outreach, Inc. in Wonder Lake, Illinois. And we have offices in a couple of other places in the country. And we deal with cults and non-Christian groups. We go out and pick on everybody equally. And engage them in discussion because it is important to know what they believe, why they believe it, in order to ask the right questions. Hopefully to get to the point of presenting the Gospels. This is my home church, and I love being here. Now, I grew up as an atheist. Some of you know that. And I didn't really understand the church prior to coming to the faith. And I have to confess, my understanding generally hasn't improved a lot since then. Because it struck me as this kind of weird group that you had to admit you were a sinner to join and then pretend the rest of your life that you're not. And I don't get that. Now, this church doesn't seem to be that way. I am pretty comfortable letting people know who I am and not feeling judged about that. So I'm glad we're here. A CEO of a large company was given a tour of a new facility that they had built by an associate. The CEO noticed that there was a young man leaning against a wall, just doing nothing. And so he asked the associate, "What do you suppose that guy makes a week?" He said, "Well, I don't know, probably $300. At which point he reached into his pocket, counted out $300, handed it to the young man, and said, "You're fired, get out." The associate was a little surprised and looked at the CEO and said, "That was the pizza delivery man." A little context here. Our big question is Jesus really God? When making decisions about someone, especially consequential decisions, it's very advisable to know who that person really is. And that leads us to this week's question, is Jesus really God? Many, it seems, make decisions about what to do with Jesus without really knowing who he is. Atheists either deny that he existed, or if they admit he was a historical figure, he was at best a religious con man. Mormons would say, yes, Jesus is God, and we are too. We are God's an embryo, and we can be gods just like Jesus, populating our own planets and producing yet more gods along the way. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was created initially as an archangel, who then ceased to exist, was recreated as a human named Jesus, who died, never rose again, but God created a replacement for him named Michael the Archangel again. Muslims assert that Jesus is not God, but was indeed a great prophet. Sinless, in fact, they would say he's sinless. But for Islam, that's not a big deal because all prophets are sinless, according to Muslim teaching. For those who want to do more research on the questions we're going to deal with today, there's a book I would recommend, Putting Jesus in His Place, by my friend Rob Bowman and co-author Ed Komaszewski. I can hardly say that name. He's not Italian, by the way. And they provide an acronym called HANDS, H-A-N-D-S, which is somewhat helpful. They point out that the Bible gives honors, attributes, names, deeds, and the seat that are ascribed to God. The Father and the Son share all of these five things, and it's pretty helpful to know that. This is going to be what Pastor Dan calls a fire hose message, unfortunately. Or fortunately, whatever the case may be. Maybe you'll get a few cool dribbles to soothe your thirst along the way. Or you might think of it as trying to stuff 100 pounds of potatoes into a 5-pound bag, because there's so much material to choose from. So I am trying to take a few of those potatoes out, peel them, prepare them in such a way that they will be helpful for you when you leave. You might ask the question, how do various groups come up with their different interpretations, or they appeal to the Bible and have a different view on who Jesus is? And I would suggest in the context, the historical grammatical context, they are avoiding that. They come to the Bible as though it was written 26 years ago in the United States of America. And they put definitions on the terms and the questions and the dialogue that is going on that it does not carry in its historical grammatical setting. And so they end up doing something which the Pharisees oddly did and Jesus appealed to in the first century. He pointed out that they were making this error when he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness of me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The whole view of the religious leaders of that day essentially was, if we find the right steps, principles, and processes, God will accept me. If I follow all of these commandments, and they created a sort of a hedge of protection or a fence around the law so that they wouldn't even get close to violating a biblical statement. And so it said, you know, don't work on the Sabbath day. Remember it and keep it holy. So they said, okay, well, we have a way to do that. So make sure that we don't work. And they created a Sabbath day's journey. You can only walk so many steps before violating that law. And Jesus said, you're missing the point, guys. The point has never been about those things. The point is about me. And you are missing the central part of the scriptures, the teaching of who I am. As a result, you miss everything. So how would the first century Jews, what would they have used to test a teacher, especially a new popular Jewish rabbi who just appeared on the scene, what would they use to test his claims? I would suggest that would be the Hebrew scriptures. Why would I suggest that? There was no New Testament. There was only the Hebrew scriptures. And so anything that he said would be tested by those documents. I also have to say, this is just a personal thing, I like black churches. I like black churches for two reasons. One is they talk to you when you're preaching.
Amen.
There you go. They encourage you. Boy, it's great. We used to teach at the Chicago Sunday School Convention, and a lot of them will come into our classes on Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults, and they talk to you in there. They talk to you everywhere. The other thing, black preachers have this great ability to go from Genesis to Revelation in one sermon. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing to watch. And I get to do that maybe for the first time in my life today. So I'm excited about that. The Hebrew scriptures are communications from God prior to the incarnation in the form of direct revelations, something we call theophanies, which is appearances of God in the Old Testament, Christophanies, which is appearances of Christ in the Old Testament, and prophecies. We are going to begin today in the book of Genesis. So we're going to begin in the beginning. What saith the scripture? Who is the creator? Now we're going to walk through this step by step. There's going to be a lot of passages here. Some of them from translation you do not possess, the New World Translation. I will explain why in a few moments. There are notes on the back table which have all the passages in case you want them. Who is the creator? In Genesis 1:1, Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Pentateuch, begins at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In this one verse, Moses tells the reader that everything which came to be was created by who? God. But he doesn't clarify which God he's talking about at this point. He just says God. The reader, who would be Jewish, would understand that. But we need some more information to explain who that is or understand it. In chapter 2, Moses gives us a bit more clarity as to who God is in the ESV, English Standard Version, and most other translations, by the way, renders verse 4 something like this. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Now, for us, if you understand the doctrine of the Trinity, you would know that that word L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, in all caps, is referencing Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. If you are unfamiliar with that, it wouldn't mean very much to you. So we need to take a look. You know, here we go, Hebrew tetragram. The Hebrew word rendered Lord is in all caps. That's what we understand. This is what it looks like in Hebrew. Nelson's expository dictionary points out the divine name, Yahweh, only appears in the Bible. Its precise meaning is much debated. God chose it as his personal name by which he related specifically to his chosen or covenant people. Its first appearance is in the biblical record in Genesis 2:4, which we just read. So now we have God, Genesis 1:1. We have Yahweh in Genesis 2:4. So now we have an additional name to identify who it is that we're talking about. The Jews considered this name so holy that they wouldn't say it out loud. When they were transcribing the text, making copies, when they came to that name, they would stop and they would baptize, they would wash themselves, change clothes, take a fresh pen, because it was so holy that they could only do it a proper way. Even today, if you see Jewish writings, very often you will see the word God, G-D, because they don't want to say anything that might offend God or the name. And so, in the 3rd and 2nd century B.C., a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures was translated into Greek by 70 or 72 Jewish rabbis, 6 from each tribe, we believe, so that they would have the Old Testament in their language, called a Septuagint or 70. LXX is what you would see. It just means 70. And it was done for Ptolemy II of Philadelphus. In there, they chose to translate the tetragrammaton in one of two ways, either Lord or Theos, God, one of two ways. And so we've carried on that tradition in most of our translations because we don't want to unnecessarily offend anybody. Some groups have produced what's called sacred name translations. You can find them online, you can buy them. There's various Yahweh groups, Yahwehism, and they would insert where the tetragrammaton is either YHWH or YHVH or YEHW, you know, various variations on that, where they think it should be God's name. One such group is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, more commonly known as Jehovah's Witnesses. Why am I going to pick on them specifically? Well, we have some here who were formerly Jehovah's Witnesses. We have some here who have family who are Jehovah's Witnesses. We have some here who work with Jehovah's Witnesses. And so I often say, if you're going to fight about who Jesus is, don't fight about what translation you're using. You get distracted. Let's use their translation, and it'll make things easier, because then they have to answer some difficult questions. With that in mind, we're going to go to Genesis 2:4 in the New World Translation, which says, "The history of the heavens and the earth, in the time they were created, in the day that who? Jehovah God made heaven and made earth and heaven." That's Genesis 2:4. Did God have assistance from assistance? Did God have assistance from assistance? This is what Jehovah says, your repurchaser, who you formed, who formed you since you were in the womb. I am Jehovah, who made everything. I stretched out the heavens, how? By myself. And I spread out the earth, who was with me? That is Isaiah 44:24. Who created the heavens and the earth?
Jehovah.
Did anyone help him?
No.
We need to understand that. I was in construction for 40 years. And sometimes I would have someone ride along with me, and as I was passing a building, I might say, I built that building. Now, did I mean I built every aspect of the building? I dug the foundation, I poured the concrete, No, I meant I oversaw it. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses are one of the groups that would say, well, that's what God means here. But you have a problem with that, because he said, I stretched out the heavens by myself. There wasn't anybody there. That would be like, you know, if Lloyd came over to my house and I said, I built this screen room by myself. That meant I picked up the lumber, I cut the wood, I pounded the nails, I put in the screening. Actually, I didn't. My son did that. But that's what it would mean, is if I said, I did it by myself. No one was with me. That's what God is saying here. So plug that one in, who the creator is, and did he have any assistance? No, he did it by himself. The book of Exodus begins about 300 years later in time. Sometimes as we're reading through the scriptures, we forget about time issues that are occurring here. Moses wrote Genesis and he wrote Exodus. But Exodus begins about 300 years after Genesis ends. And the first few verses, we like speed watching or whatever, binge watching series. And sometimes you'll be doing that, and one season will end, the next season will open, and it starts out saying, last season, blah, blah, blah. Exodus does exactly that. When you read the book of Exodus, you open it up, it gives you a recap of the end of Genesis. Here's the storyline in Genesis. And then it picks up from there. And so it tells us the story of Moses. His birth to adulthood is described in just 15 verses in Exodus 2. He was born, adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. His mother was hired as the nanny. As an adult, he killed an Egyptian soldier and ran away to Midian. There he became a shepherd. Moses' early life. Some have said that it took about 40 years for Moses to become somebody. It took about 40 years for God to show him he was really a nobody. And it took 40 years for God to show Moses what he could do with a nobody. Gives me hope. In chapter 3, we have the first recorded communication from God in over 300 years. Moses was tending the sheep. He saw a bush that seemed to be burning, but not burning up. And it was like, wow, that's weird. I think I'll check it out. And so he goes over there, and God spoke to him from the burning bush and commissioned him to deliver the nation of Israel from Pharaoh. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near, take the sandals off of your feet, for the place on which you were standing is holy ground. Why was it holy ground? Because God's presence was there. Take the sandals off your feet, for this is holy ground. Then he said, do not come near, take the sandals off your feet, for this place on which you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. It's a common theme. God is so holy, I can't even look at him. So he hid his face. Moses needed some way to convince the Hebrews that God had indeed appeared to him. So he said, you got a business card? I mean, is there something I can give them? Because they're going to surely ask me what's going on here. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So, what is God's name so far that we have? How's God described? God. Jehovah, I am. Good. So, we have some descriptions. Among other things, the first five books of Moses wrote that God is the one who created everything. He appeared to and spoke to him personally. In that meeting, God identified himself as I am and went on again to give his divine name. Then God said once more to Moses, this is what you are to say to the Israelites, Jehovah, the God of your forefathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is how I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Yahweh, Jehovah, this is my name forever. So we have God, we have I am, we have Yahweh. Ah. What do the prophets have to say about this being? How do they describe him as coming, or is he coming? Hey there, Zion, make your escape, you who are dwelling with the daughter of Babylon, for this is what who? Jehovah of armies has said. Now, here's an important thing to ask. When you're reading a document and you come across a line like, somebody said, quote, whose words are going to follow? I mean, former President Barack Obama said, quote, whose words follow that? Okay. President Donald Trump said in a tweet recently, whose words follow that? Donald Trump. Okay. This is true here. Jehovah of armies has said, so who's speaking? Jehovah. Following after glory, he has sent me to the nations that were despoiling you people, for he that is touching you is touching my eyeball, for here I am waving my hand against them, and they will have to become spoiled to their slaves. So Jehovah of armies says he was what? Sent. Whoever sends Jehovah anywhere? That's a pretty cool question to ask a Jehovah's Witness. And their hat starts flapping a little bit because they don't really know what to do with that. And you will certainly know that Jehovah of armies himself has sent me. Who was sent? Who sent him? Ah, that's a problem, isn't it? So we have at least two who carry that name. They share a name, Yahweh. They both carry that name. Cry out loud and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for here I am coming. I will reside in the midst of you as the utterance of Jehovah. And many nations will certainly become joined to Jehovah in that day, and they will actually become my people, and I will reside in the midst of you. And you will have to know that Jehovah of armies himself has sent me to you, and Jehovah will certainly take possession of Judah as his portion upon the holy ground, and he must yet choose Jerusalem. Keep silence, all flesh, before Jehovah, for he has aroused himself from his holy dwelling place. What an amazing picture. Yahweh is standing up in his regal robes, and he's coming to dwell in the midst of his people. Why? Because he was told to dwell with the midst of the people. By who? Ah, it's interesting. Who was sent? Who sent him? Who's going to dwell in the midst of the people? Who will take possession of Judah? And who sent him? What else did Zechariah write? Then I said to them, if it is good in your eyes, give my wages. But if not, refrain. And they proceeded to pay my wages, 30 pieces of silver. So Zechariah says, they're going to pay me my wages, my 30 pieces of silver. At that, Jehovah said to me, throw it to the treasury, the majestic value which I have been valued by their standpoint. Who was valued for 30 pieces of silver here? Yahweh. We don't have Jesus yet. We just have Yahweh, who's valued at 30 pieces of silver. Accordingly, I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it to the treasury in the house of Jehovah. Hold on to that thought, because we're going to see that in the New Testament. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns the only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. They will look on me. Who's me here? Yahweh. We're going to stay with Yahweh. Because we're going to more further identification in the New Testament, right? We're building a case. Is Jesus God? That's the question. We have identifications of who God is in the Old Testament. He is Yahweh. He is the creator of everything. He is sent by Yahweh. He will dwell in the midst of the people. He will be pierced, it says, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only begotten son. He will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Next, and Jehovah will certainly go forth against those nations as in the day of warring, in the day of fight, and his feet will actually touch upon the mountain of the olive trees, which is in front of Jerusalem on the west. And the mountain of the olive trees must be split in the middle from the rising east to west. Zechariah 14:3-4. Does Jehovah have feet? Apparently so. So he's going to descend to the Mount of Olives and it's going to split in half when he does that. That's going to end the war, by the way, as we read the book of Revelation and Old Testament prophecies about that great war. Is the thing that ends the war is when somebody descends to the Mount of Olives and it splits in half east to west. The war ends at that point. So a recap. God is the creator. God created by himself. God's divine name is Yahweh, which is I Am. Yahweh was sent by Yahweh to dwell in the midst of the people. Yahweh would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Yahweh would be pierced for those who pierced him will mourn. Yahweh will descend from the Mount of Olives in the final battle and it will be split in half when his foot touches it. What did the Jewish apostles have to go to in order to understand or evaluate the claims of any particular teacher, especially one who's claiming to be, yeah, guess what, God? Well, that would be the Hebrew Scriptures. There wasn't a New Testament. They wrote that. John opens his gospel in verse 3 with this statement, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So according to John, if we took a piece of paper and drew down the middle, created and creator, which side does Jesus go on? Creator. He's not created. He only goes on one side. He created everything. If he didn't create it, it wasn't created. He's pointing you back to Genesis. So you know, this is the one who did this over here. That's what John's doing here. John is not alone in this. The Apostle Paul confirms this idea in Colossians. He says, for by him, he's talking about Jesus, all things were created. How many things? All things. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things. How many things?
All.
We're almost getting black here, yeah? All things were created through him and for him, Colossians 1:16. The Apostle John records the Jewish leaders' understanding of the claims of Jesus in John 5:18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He is saying, I have the very nature of God. I'm not just a representative of God. I'm not just a rabbi come by lately. I have the very nature that God possesses. They understood that. You're in confrontation with the Jewish leaders. Jesus made a clear declaration of who he was by applying Yahweh's Exodus description to himself. He said, your father rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was what?
I am.
I am. I am. Taking you back to Exodus. I am. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him what? I've heard that before, right? Zechariah predicted that would happen. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. What did Judas do with the money? Then, when Judas the betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Now, what you don't realize is the chief priests and the elders were at the temple. In the temple was the treasury of the house of Jehovah. What happened to the money? Yeah. Well, then the elders go, well, we can't really have that blood money in there. That's kind of a bad thing. And so they bought a potter's field. And it tells us that Judas went and hanged himself. Now, here's something many miss. He didn't go and take a rope and hang himself. They had it in those days something called an impaling stake. It was an upright stake, and they would throw the criminals onto that for execution. When it says Judas hung himself and his bowels gushed out, he threw himself on an impaling stake. It's exactly what he did. So that is why his bowels gushed out, because that's kind of what happens when you fall on an impaling stake. Who was pierced? Well, that would be the crucifixion of Jesus, who 3 days later raised himself from the dead, as he said he would in John 2:18 through 22. In fact, he's talking with the Jews, and they said, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of what? His body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. This didn't hit them really while he was walking with them. It didn't hit them until after the resurrection, when he spent time explaining to them from the scriptures the predictions that he fulfilled. Then it says they remembered and they believed what? The scriptures and the word which he had spoken. Who raised Jesus from the dead? God. Jesus. The Father. In fact, as we go through scripture, we find the Father raised him, the Son raised himself, the Holy Spirit raised him. They share all of that. The seat. This is Hebrews. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Hebrews 1:8. Who sits on the throne? The Son. Who else sits on the throne? The Father. Because God sits on the throne. Now, there, Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm going to pick on them again, say, well, that really should be God is your throne. But they have actually made it a worse problem for themselves. Here's why. The throne is not what conveys power. The one who has the power conveys power to the whatever it sits on. It would be like today, if we said Air Force One, what does that mean? That means whoever is the current president of the United States is on a particular plane. Not that a particular plane is Air Force One. It could be the one that's really decorated up, United States of America. But if President Trump was on a Cessna, guess what's Air Force One? The Cessna. Because the one who has the power conveys that to wherever they are seated. So if the Son is seated on the and God is his throne, that means the Son is conveying the power to the Father. That doesn't really work, does it? Not a good attempt at a translation. So we can demonstrate from Scripture, from fulfilled prophecy, about who the Creator is, who is coming and arrived, who was crucified, that he was raised from the dead. What am I supposed to do with that? The Apostle Paul gives us the answer. This is in our so what. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him. How many?
Everyone.
Everyone. Is there a limitation there?
No.
Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all. The same Lord is Lord of all. Bestowing his riches on all. How many?
All.
Who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, we say, Romans 10:9-13. We have an interesting thing here in verse 13, which is not necessarily apparent in our translations, because we have Lord in verse 9, verse 12, and verse 13. The Jehovah's Witnesses, though, kind of help us because they do properly translate verse 13, which actually points us back to Joel. Paul, you know Paul was Jewish. Did you know that? He only had the Jewish Old Testament when he wrote. And so guess what he quoted from? Joel 2:32, where it says, "Everyone who calls on the name of who?
Jehovah.
Will be saved." So when we call on Jesus, what do we have to call him? God. Do you know, it doesn't say anywhere that you have to believe the Father's God to be saved. It doesn't say that. What it does say is you have to confess that Jesus is Yahweh to be saved. You have to confess he is God, or you're not saved. The one thing Scripture declares about God, which we must confess to be saved, is that the Son is Yahweh. In John 8:24, Jesus pointedly told the religious leaders, "Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." What is he saying? Unless you believe I am Yahweh, you are eternally separated from God. Philippians 2:10 and 11 tells us that everyone will make that confession. For those who say to you, all roads lead to God, all paths lead to God, anyone who says that, I agree, all paths lead to God, absolutely. That isn't the end of the story, though, because everyone will make this confession. If you make this confession in this life before you breathe your last, you will be embraced by God and live with him eternally. If you wait until that day to make that confession, you will have made it, and then you will be eternally separated from God forever. That is going to be a profound meeting. It will impact your life one way or the other forever. No turning back.
Amen.
So, is Jesus God? The short answer is yes. A longer answer is, here's some, not even all, of the evidence. A handful of peeled potatoes, because it would take too long to do the whole 100 pounds all in one meeting. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you confess that he is Yahweh, you will be saved. Simple. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. There is so much information in your word describing who you are, reminding us that it is all pointing to you. It is not pointing to us. It is sharing how we are saved because it is by your grace through faith alone, calling on your name, that brings salvation. We thank you, Lord, and we ask that you would touch our hearts today, not only to grasp this for ourselves, but to be impassioned to reach others with the gospel that they too might believe and be saved. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.